Galatians, and we are beginning a series of studies in verses 8 to 11. And they come on the heels of all of these studies we did in chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, where we were impressed by Paul's insistence that God has made us heirs. And the household, if I understand it properly, is the arena of life. And being an heir in the household means that God has turned over the experience of life to us. He considers us capable of living in the life of God. And we were pointedly told that as those who have crossed the threshold of the understanding of grace, we have the capacity and privilege of exercising lordship over life, so that we now have the opportunity to grow in our experience of the joy of life without boundaries. The issues of joy in life are without boundaries because God is the author of eternal life, and eternal life is joy, and He's unbounded, so the joy He has available to us can be described as inexpressible and full of glory. I've always pondered those words because mine has never reached even close. Mostly I can express my joy with a little chuckle, and you wouldn't call that inexpressible and full of glory. But anyway, to the degree, and here I'm going to hang myself, but to the degree that we grow in our confidence in the grace of God and how He exercises it in our circumstances, to that degree, we possess the peacefulness of our souls that allows joy to settle over us. Those are high-sounding words, but they're true if we don't lose sight of God in His character as the gracious Abba, who has made us His heirs for no other reason than that He loves us. This evening, we're going to launch into a paragraph where Paul is casting back into the former experience of the Galatians in terms of a contrast. In fact, the word translated, however, in the New American Standard in verse 8 is actually the strongest adversative that the Greek language had. And it means, in contrast to your condition as an heir, which is the last thing that's said in verse 7, this was not the case before. There's a reason why Paul is looking backwards, because the Galatians have turned backwards. And he wants to remind them of what's happening if they pursue this reversal, because they have turned their course from grace, chapter 1, verse 6, they're turning from Him who called them into the grace of Christ. They're turning from grace back to a former condition of hardness of heart and mind. And He wants them to remember what it was like when they were living like that, because they're now heirs. They don't have to live that way anymore. But, according to verse 8, they are going back to that, and He wants to stop them if He can. So the big question in this paragraph actually is the one in the middle of verse 9 that says, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and beggarly or worthless elemental things wherein you desire to be enslaved all over again? So this is where he's headed. He wants to point out what happened. In verse 8 he says, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which are by nature no gods. And that's where we're going to go this evening, this issue of, I call this an issue of reversion, going back to a former position. And the question that Paul is raising in verse 9 about turning back again to the weak and beggarly things, that's King James, by the way. If your text says weak and worthless, that's all right. We'll get to that verse eventually. But I want you to think about what he's asking in relation to the Galatian situation. Remember that the Galatians were Gentiles. And yet the issue that they're facing is Jewish false teachers who have come into Galatia on the heels of Paul's preaching of the gospel, teaching them that if they want to be able to be right with God, they're going to have to submit to Judaism's form of Mosaic law keeping. that, in a sense, seems to be a little bit of a problem with Paul's statement that they're going back to slavery to those which are by nature no gods, when they had no experience with Judaism, as far as we know. They were Gentiles, for the most part. I mean, the big deal in this book is you got to be circumcised. Well, if you were a Jew, you already were, so that can't be applied to Jews. It has to be a majority Gentile audience. And the Galatians were turning to Jewish religion of a twisted form of the Mosaic Law, a system of thought and practice that the Galatians had never formally understood or embraced. So how is it that Paul calls it a going back, a turning back again? Well, I think that he calls it a turning back again because it is that, not because the foliage is similar. Gentile paganism and Jewish legalism don't look the same at the leaf level, at the foliage level. The tree doesn't look the same. But the root is the same. Jewish legalism and Gentile paganism have the same root. And it has to do with, depending on, we can beggarly elements that have to do with turning back to things that are not God in order to obtain the things that only God can give. So, let me just argue briefly that the root is the same for Gentile paganism and Jewish legalism by saying it this way. It's a well-known fact that many different kinds of behavior can be sponsored by the same root. It doesn't matter if it's paganism or legalism or, you know, vain philosophy or high-sounding Greek wisdom or whatever. The root is what is producing this, and the root is the universal. All forms of corrupt religious practices have the same root, and that is a view of God, in which He is not Abba. That's the first thing that the Holy Spirit changes when He comes into the heart of a person who believes the gospel. He changes the view of God to Abba. Well, what's He changing it from? Well, universally, He's changing it from a view of God in which God is a hateful judge who will bring every man, woman, and child to heel under the unyielding wrath of His form of justice. You could say it in biblical words like this: every knee will bow. And when the justice of God is expressed in eternity, it's going to be wrath, because that's the only setting in which justice is going to have a setting in eternity. It is only going to be at the great white throne judgment where justice rules, where you're going to see the wrath expressed. The throne of grace that we stand before, justice is not even in the picture there. So the view of God as a judge is a view that's reinforced in human history by huge things like a universal flood, where God's so ticked that He isn't going to put up with this anymore. And everybody dies. And, you know, there are no survivors except for the eight. And so you come out of that thinking, man, God really is mad. And then you get into people having to go down into Egypt. And they're down there because they refuse to walk according to promise by faith. And so He got them down there. But what's He have to do to Egypt to get them out? Why, it's just a disaster. Wham! 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 Until it ends with the firstborn of every Egyptian family losing his life. This has got to create a theology in the minds of people who witness it. And then in the Jewish era, you have Moses giving a law and God reinforcing the law by wham, wham, wham. I mean, you know, get out of line and pow. And it gets to the point where you end up with both segments of the Jewish cultural setting, the northern and the southern kingdoms, being sent off into captivity because God's ticked off. Come away feeling like, man, we're dealing with an ogre here. And quite frankly, that's the way everybody views it when you hear things like this. Well, the God of the Old Testament is not the same God as the God of the New Testament. That's said more times than not. You read through the historical demonstration of the character of God as it plays out in history for 4,000 years, and you come away feeling like, boy, you better not cross him. And it folds right into Satan, Lucifer's lie that, boy, you know, he is not as good as he's cracked up to be. You don't have to listen to him tell you what to do because he's working a nefarious end and he's just trying to keep you ignorant. And if you'd eat that fruit, you'd be able to tell. You could protect yourself against him because he's really not good. So for 4,000 years, the activity of God seems to kind of fold into the lie, and all of the pagans and all of the Jews and everybody come away feeling like, wow, you know, the God who created this is a hostile God. You violate his holiness and he's going to kill you. That's what his law says. The soul that sins shall die. And even when Moses says, well, take me instead of them, he says, nope, get out of my way. The soul that sins, it shall die. Get out of my way, Moses. And that really is the root of every distorted pagan religious perversion of truth, including Jewish legalists. It's the view of God that is fixated and focused on justice and holiness. Because you cannot look at God through those lenses, given our condition as sinners, and come away with any kind of good feeling about this. You just can't. I mean, if you see God that way, you're going to be scared to death all the time that he's going to get you. And every time anything bad happens, your friends will all say, it's coming back on you because what you reap, you sow. And then you begin to wonder, what did I do to deserve this? And somebody says, well, where do you want to start? We'll just list all the things that you did to deserve this. And we have no way out. This is the view of God of justice and holiness. It's the Old Testament being twisted because God's always been Abba. From the very beginning, he was Abba. But sin has created some real serious issues in history. But the very fact that men look at God this way is the reason why Paul can say, you Galatians are going back to something that was deadly for you in the beginning. And you don't want to do that. This is nuts. You're heirs of God. You don't want to go back to that. So, I think the question, why would you go back to that? Why would you want to be in bondage to that view of God and all of the things that come out of it? And I think that challenge, that question, describes the foundations for this reversion. As a reality to which the Galatians are reverting, reversionism is return, Paul says in verse 8, to ignorance. An ignorance of God, because he says, but at that time, that is before I came to Galatia, and before you heard the gospel, and before he drew you into his grace, before he showered you with his mercy, at that time, when you didn't know God. So, yeah, you thought you knew God. You thought you knew about God. You thought you knew enough about God that you wanted to keep him as far away from you as you possibly can. But Paul says, I'm telling you, you didn't know God. You were ignorant of God. You didn't know him. And the issue then is that everybody who's outside of faith in the truth of the gospel is in a condition called ignorance, not knowing God. And it's the issue of the ignorance of God as the executor of power, the final appeal in all of the universe. It's a cumulative ignorance that forces the distance between the person that's ignorant and the one true God. It's a cumulatively building aversion to getting close enough to find out what he's really like. You think you know what he's like, and it keeps you so far away. The longer you stay away, you're alienated from the life of God. The worse life gets for you. You blame this on God. You say it's all his doing. And that just drives you further away. So You didn't know God, Paul said, and apparently he could have said this too. You still don't very well, because you're going back to that. How can you do this? Paul's words are, when you knew not God. And the word God there is without a definite article. And in the Greek language, when you don't use the definite article, you're focusing on the quality of the word, which means you're talking about God. You didn't know the real God. You're turning back to those things which are by nature not gods. Not gods. They don't have the essential characteristics of a God, of the God. They're not gods. But I want to point out a couple of things about this ignorance business. When he says you knew not God, he had a choice of words he could have used for the idea of knowing. There are several words that he could have used, and in his letters he often chose different ones. But the word that's translated know in verse 8 is a word that has to do with two factors. In Galatians, particularly, if you just look this word up as Paul uses it in Galatians, this word is a kind of knowledge that's always facts-based. Chapter 6, verse 11. He uses the word, but the translators don't say no. They say see. See with what large letters I'm writing to you. That word see is the same word as no. You did not know God. You did not see God right. And the idea there is that you know what you see. So they knew that he couldn't see very well because he was writing with large letters. And they also could see that it was him writing it, because when he was there and couldn't see very good, they knew that he wouldn't be able to write unless he wrote with big, large letters, because we've already had this vision talk, right? He can't see little stuff, so if he's going to write to them, he has to write in letters large enough he can see with bad eyes. Well, the word then means that it's facts-based. You see evidence of the thing that you know. In Galatians, this is the kind of knowledge. Chapter 2, verse 7, it says that the people that Paul was dealing with saw, in verse 7, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel. How did they see that? That's the word know. How did they know that he'd been entrusted with the gospel? Well, based on the stuff that had happened, the stuff they'd observed, the things they had seen. So that in Galatians, Paul uses a word for knowing God that is facts-based. You make your decisions about God based on the facts. But we've already argued that the facts can be skewed. For 4,000 years in human history, the facts were skewed by men's interpretation. Which brings us to another issue, and that is in Galatians, the knowledge that's facts-based is always conclusion-based. In other words, you don't know anything until you draw conclusions. You see something, you hear something, you taste something, you get some input, some facts, but you still don't know anything until you assign meaning to those things and draw some conclusions. So if you go out and you see your tire is flat on your car, your eyes are telling you that the tire is flat. But until your mind assigns meaning to that, which has all kinds of implications, like, well, I can't go anywhere today unless I change that, or I wonder how that went, like, you know, all of the things that happen when your eyes feed these facts in. But until you settle on some kind of a conclusion to the facts, you still don't know anything. So when Paul says you didn't know God, he's saying one of two things. Either you didn't have the facts, or you didn't draw the right conclusions. And the link between facts and conclusions is what we call interpretation. You get the facts, you interpret them, you draw conclusions. And that stage called interpretation is an extremely volatile link. That's where most of the damage comes from. You can almost always establish whether a thing is a fact or not in terms of its truthfulness. You can point to the tire that's flat and say, the tire is flat. That's a fact. You can almost always establish your facts by empirical evidence or good reason. But what does the fact represent in terms of the conclusion that you're going to draw? And the answer to that's always going to be in the interpretation you give the fact. And the problem with facts that are being interpreted is this. Interpretation is hugely influenced by desire. We say it like this. People believe what they want to. The facts are there, but the conclusion you might draw from them, somebody else might not. And when you step back and say, well, how come they didn't get this from those facts? How come I got this from those facts and they got that? Well, a large part of the answer to that is, well, what did you want? Because that's going to address how you interpret the facts. According to the same apostle that wrote Galatians, Romans 1:20, same apostle wrote Romans. He said in Romans 1:20 that there is nobody on the planet that is ignorant of God in respect to the facts. He says they are without excuse because that which may be known of God is clearly seen by those things which He made. That is, His power and His personality. That God is a person and that He's enormously powerful is an inescapable conclusion from the facts. Nobody escapes the facts. The whole world knows. Paul said that in Romans 1:20. They're without excuse. Hey, everybody's got the facts. But according to the same apostle in the same letter, the facts get skewed in terms of conclusions because men have an attitude toward the God that the facts are pointing the finger at. For example, in Romans 1:32, just 12 verses after saying everybody's got the facts, he says this, that they know the judgment of God, that they who do these things are worthy of death. But not only do they know that, they deliberately do them and take pleasure in those who do them. What is that? It's just bald-faced rebellion against the obvious conclusion. They know, but I'm not living that way. That's their declaration. Well, that's evidence of an attitude. And that attitude is further developed in Romans 8:7, where Paul says that the mindset on the flesh is at enmity with God. There is an aggressiveness in man's mind and heart against God. And it's a universal aggressiveness against Him. Everybody's got a lot of the necessary fact. There are enough facts that nobody has an excuse. Everybody's exposed to the facts, but the meaning of the facts and in terms of conclusions are always going to be determined by the desire of the interpreter. And according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, the problem in the interpreter is the condition of his heart. Paul says that aggression in the heart works against knowledge. At the level of conclusions, it corrupts understanding. And if the heart's condition corrupts understanding, you got the facts, but you don't have the conclusions. When Paul said, at that time you did not know God, he's not trying to contradict what he said in Romans 1. They have the facts, but in order to know, you have to have facts and conclusions. They have to come together. And in the knowledge of man, in regard to God, outside the gospel, universally it is true that the facts are skewed in terms of conclusions by the desire of the observers of the facts, and they never get it right until the gospel comes. And because of that, what Paul is saying in Ephesians 4 is that this hardness of heart that has caused this corruption of understanding that makes it impossible for you to draw legitimate conclusions from the data that's actually you can't argue about, though they do. The fact is, it is the heart where all the values and the desires have their point of origin. And that's why the Father apostolizes the Spirit in our hearts. Because it is at the heart level where our desires are affected. Nobody, according to Romans chapter 3, seeks after the knowledge of God. But we all know that people do seek after the knowledge of God. Well, what's Paul mean? Well, he means in and of yourself, apart from any kind of gracious intervention on God's part, nobody wants to know God in the truth. And they don't seek to know Him. They don't want to know Him. They want to stay as far from Him as they possibly can. And that's universally true until the Spirit of God creates the desire in the heart to get to know this God. And usually He uses some variation of the information found in the gospel to create that desire. I mean, for example, if you had a background with a very kind and supportive and powerful and for you daddy, and somebody said, you know, God wants to be your Abba. He wants to be your daddy. Well, then you might be drawn. Well, you know, I'd like to know a little bit more about that. If God really wants to be that kind of a person with me, then, yeah, I might be drawn in that direction. That's what I mean by the fact that the Holy Spirit generates this motivation that's not ours naturally. In fact, that's why Paul said it is God who works in you both the willing and the doing. He's the one who puts the desire in you and He gives you the ability to carry it out. But that's a gracious activity on God's part because men don't want to know God. And it's impossible for them to have any knowledge of God at the conclusion level. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 8. Back when. Remember back when, before I came to your town and told you about the love of God in the person of Jesus Christ, the love that drove redemption's plan? Before you heard any of that, you remember how it was? You were slaves to not gods because you didn't know the true God. Well, what does it mean to be a slave to a not God? And I'm hyphenating and creating a term. It says they are by nature no gods. Well, that means they're not gods. And I'm just putting the two words together. They're not gods. Well, what is a not God? It's somebody who claims to be but isn't. That's a not God. There are all kinds of claimants to the ability to be a God, but they're not. And you were enslaved to some entities that called themselves gods, but they're not. Well, what's the problem with being enslaved to a not God? Well, a couple of things I want you to understand here. Paul says in verse 8, at that time, you were slaves. And he is not picking on a specific kind of individual. What he's saying is, if you don't know God, you're a slave to a not God. And that means universally, every human being has some kind of a religious orientation, impetus, but it makes them slaves to whatever it is they're assigning this characteristic of God to. And everybody who does not know the true God engages in slave actions that are designed to get the other gods that are not gods to act like gods. Well, what are gods supposed to act like? The word means executors of power. Well, why does anybody want to get involved with an executor of power? Well, obviously, to get him to execute his power for their sake. I mean, why do all of the religious systems of humanity appeal to God or their variation of a God in terms of trying to get people to approach this, to buy into it? Invariably, it's because you don't have the power you need and you need somebody to help you. And my God will help you. So if you'll just buy into this, you'll get the help you need. And the gospel's the same way, folks. The gospel tells us that we're in desperate need of forgiveness and life and joy and peace. And you don't have these things. If you'll come to my God, you will have them because He is God. In other words, he'll exercise his power on your behalf. Well, that's the appeal of all gods. The exercise of their power for me, for my need. So what does it mean to be a slave to a not God? Well, it means that you go about doing all this stuff, trying to get this God to help you, and he never does. I mean, you spend all this effort, slave effort, and he won't help you. And the reason he won't, because he can't. He's a not God. That means he has no power to exercise. You're looking to a dead tree stump for the power to handle something you can't handle. And you're better at handling things than dead tree stumps are. So to go that way is just nuts. Paul says, back then, that's what you were doing. Now, were they all bowing to the same idols? No. Idols were just representations of various god forms. But everybody is an idolater at some level. Nebuchadnezzar was the classic example of the acknowledgement of that truth, because in the face of the threat of the fiery furnace, he asked Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? And what he was saying is, I'm more powerful than any god you know. He cannot deliver you from me. Well, what does that make me? The ultimate executor of power, which means I'm the God. Why do you think he built this image 90 feet tall to represent himself? It was an image of himself, so they would worship him as a God. Well, did he have the power to handle their life? Nah, he couldn't even make them burn. He found out real quickly that there is a God who could deliver them out of his hands. But his statement is indicative of the attitude. Bottom line, everybody's their own God at some point, because they're going to decide how they're going to approach the issues of their lives. And bowing and serving and slaving a not God is simply one of the choices. And the reason that it happens that way is because every human being on the planet at some point in his or her experience will run into circumstances that threaten their longings and are seen as overpowering, and they either sink into despair or they turn to something or someone they think might use its power, his power, her power, whatever power, to restore the possibility of the fulfillment of their longings to them. And that's called worshiping God. But if the God can't do it, then the worship is serving a not God. And in this light, it's critical for us to understand that Paul is simply declaring the ultimate futility. You cannot get power out of a God that's not a God. If he doesn't have power, you can't get him to exercise it. And that means that if you go back to where you were before, verse 8, if you don't remember what it was like back then, if you return to that, you're going to go back to a method of getting your longings fulfilled, and the method is doomed to fail, which means your longings will never be satisfied. And that's the identity of death, is having all these wishes and longings and absolutely being totally frustrated in every one of them. That's the definition of death. It's the absence of life. It's the eradication of joy. It's the enthronement of frustration and grief and anger and rage because I'm not getting what I'm longing for. And Paul simply calls that in Ephesians 4:18, being alienated from the life of God. And it's a succinct statement of Solomon's conclusion in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, it's all a chasing after the wind. There is nothing more hopeless than that. And that's why Paul says, look, in verses 1 to 7, the issue here is you have an Abba who is waiting until you can come to grips with what it means to function by grace. And when you come to that, you cross the threshold of being an heir of the life of God. And that means you enter into the potential of joy. an unbounded potential. From that point on, it's up to you how much of this joy you want to experience. You've crossed the threshold called grace, and now you have the capacity to enter into the joy of life. That's what you are as an heir. So, verse 8, but it wasn't always like that. Back then, at that time, when you didn't know the God that called you into grace and gave you the impetus to cross the threshold, you were slaves to those which by nature are not gods. And that's the essence of living death. Spending all your energy and effort and chasing the wind with no possibility, because there's no power there. We're going to look at what that signifies in verses 9, 10, and 11 in the weeks to come. But I wanted to start out this evening with what he had to say about what it was like back then. Slaves to delusions of power. I thought that I would get what I needed if I did this, and I did it, and I didn't get it. I don't know where to turn next. That's really the basis for, or the foundation for, the preaching of the gospel. Because it's in the gospel that you have the promise of eternal life and a demonstrated effectiveness by resurrection from the dead.